Yeah, so God is, it just amazes me every Sunday as I, or not every Sunday, but every during the week as I'm preparing for Sunday, how much there is in God's Word. That's why I think it's so critical. When you go to a church that they preach right out of God's Word, there might be a lot of things that I could share with you through my experience. I'm not going to say knowledge or wisdom, but I'm going to say experience. But that doesn't really matter. What really matters is what does God have to say from His Word? And He's given us this unbelievable opportunity to just find out what He's got for us in His Word. So it would be interesting to see if you think the things that God spoke to me about in this particular passage is similar to what He may be speaking to you about. I ended up with 4 points. And I'll be sharing those with you. But turn with me first, then, if you would, to the book of John. That's where we're at, in chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 13, I'm assuming. I got to move this out of the way a little bit so I can see both things. Okay. Jesus is going to be cleansing the temple. And this is an interesting experience. And there's some very symbolic things about this whole process that happens here, and we're going to be looking at that, and then I'll be sharing some things that I think God has in there in His Word for us today. Starting in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there, and making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage from Your Word. And we know that every word in Your Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You wanted Your people to write this down and that it would have an impact on those moving forward. And here we are, 2,000 years later, Lord, reading this scripture and trying to ascertain what it is Your Holy Spirit has for us today in this. So, Lord, I just pray that that's what will happen, that Your Holy Spirit will speak to us through Your Word, and that the things that You had in there that we could recognize and apply to our lives will be clear. And we just thank You for doing that and for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives to transform us to the image of Your Son, so that we can experience peace and joy and contentment here in this life. We give You a praise for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, this is a very interesting element of this. Here I am on Palm Sunday, right? Greg says Palm Sunday. So throughout the week, I had actually prepared this early on in the week, and I thought, man, I wonder if I should just wait on this and do a Palm Sunday sermon. What do you think? Because there was a lot of going on, and it was the triumphal entry, they call it, right? And it was the week or so, we think, following the crucifixion of Jesus, where He came to Jerusalem. They call it the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before the resurrection. And the people had put the things out on the pathway into the city, and here came Jesus riding in the donkey, as Jack was saying. And he comes into Jerusalem. Now, you'll see this particular event, the one that I just read, appears in all of the Gospels. These are called the Synoptic Gospels. How many of you have heard that word before? Synoptic Gospels, okay. How many Gospels are there?
Four.
Thank you. Four Gospels. John is different. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're very similar. And they kind of follow the birth of Jesus and then all the way through to the crucifixion and resurrection. And they're following the life of Jesus. And they were pretty much written after Jesus had gone back into heaven, after all those events had occurred, then those people were writing those. Now, Matthew was there. Mark and Luke, no. And so they got the information from somebody else. But we see the events taking place in a particular chronological order for almost the whole thing. John, not so. John was writing his book towards the end of his life, looking back at the events. And so there are a couple of different theories about this. So here this is occurring, this event that John has just talked about that I just read to you here in the second chapter of John. He just previous to this talked about what? The wedding at Cana. Okay. And before that, what did he talk about? He talked about this is what God is saying about his son in the first verses of John chapter 1. And then he talks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was coming out and starting to introduce the Messiah who was here. And so if you were looking at it from a chronological standpoint, you would say, well, this wedding at Cana and this event that happened as Jesus came into the temple and drove out the money changers must have happened at the beginning of his ministry. But quite frankly, if it is the same event, which it is not talked about anywhere else, those events right there, this event, as it's described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, happened on Palm Sunday or the days shortly after, when Jesus came back into Jerusalem for that last week before Passover. And so we think, well, maybe John was just thought that this was a couple different theories. One of the theories is that as they were putting together and transcribing all of the documents that John had written, they didn't get them placed in the correct chronological order. Or that John was just looking back at this and thinking, Jesus very clearly distinguished who he was when he did the miracle at Canaan. And I'm going to put this event after that as it shows that Jesus was moving into the new covenant way of thinking. So that's one of the points that we're going to be talking about today. So I don't know. I'm going to just say, you know what? I think it is the same event. So I thought, well, there you go. I am having a Palm Sunday sermon. And God put it out there. This whole thing probably happened on that same week of Palm Sunday. And so there you go. And I thought, well, now I feel better about sticking with this one. So we see in there, I see 4 points. Let me share those with you. Point number one, Jesus clearly shows how the old covenant would never truly work when mankind is broken, corrupt, selfish, and greedy. Jesus came. He came to establish the new covenant, which is going to provide salvation and relationship with God based on what? Faith and grace. The old covenant was a covenant that required obedience and required them to follow the law and follow the rules, and it provided only temporary atonement, waiting for the salvation to come through the Savior and the Messiah. And so what this is point is, I think is very clear from this. No matter how well we think we could do to earn our way back into relationship with God, it's never going to work. And this was a clear example of how those rules were used and abused
by the people that were supposedly God's people. And so it was became very clear. And here comes Messiah, the Son of God. And he's going to go to the temple, the house of God, and show them the way they are trying to make this work is never going to succeed. Okay, point number two, God's wrath is real. How many of you ever heard somebody say, God, he's like our Father in heaven, and he might kind of talk mean at times, but he's never really going to send anybody to hell because he just loves everyone. But then you look back and you see, well, he did create a flood that killed millions of people and saved only seven. And some of the other things that he allowed to happen. So is God's wrath real? Point number three, Jesus professes his mission, but few, if any, understood it at the time. Now, Jack was saying, and I was listening downstairs because I didn't want to be up here around anybody, but he was saying that what he was reading there in that day, the disciples didn't really know. Isn't that kind of funny? Here they are living with Jesus, the Son of God, in his human form, human enough that he can eat meals with them, talk with them, sleep with them, walk around with them, be their teacher. And yet, if you look at Scripture, it's very clear they just really didn't get it until after the resurrection. And so here's Jesus trying to explain. And again, this is, if you read John, you'd think, well, this was at the beginning of his ministry. But were there times when who he actually was described early in his ministry? Yeah, earlier on, right? We saw that in John when John the Baptist said, and here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he's saying the Lamb of God, he's talking about the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial thing that God was going to use to permanently atone for sins. Okay, so it was pretty clear that John the Baptist was out there telling people, this is Messiah. He is not only a person. He is not only a great man and a great teacher. He is God. And in fact, it said right at the beginning of the book of John, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So it's very, very important that everybody understood that this was not just a man who was a good teacher and a rabbi and a great prophet. This was Messiah. And not only just Messiah, because they were not expecting God to be Messiah. They were expecting a man. Okay. And so it's very clear that this has to be put out there. So Jesus actually does say it. And again, he says it in a way that probably is a little difficult for them to understand. I mean, we could say, we look at this and we know the full story. We know he's going to die. We know he's going to be resurrected in 3 days. So when he's talking about rebuilding the temple in 3 days, it's pretty obvious to us what he's talking about. But for them, they didn't know. And then at the end, God builds the faith of his children by accomplishing all the things that he prophesied in the Old Testament in his time, in his plan, and his purposes. So we're going to see that twice in here where it says, oh yeah, now I get it. I can go back to Scripture and see that this was prophesied. And that's something that you and I need to work on as well. As we look, and we're going to be talking about that as we get down towards the end of the sermon. Okay, so point number one, the first two verses. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Now, if the point was Jesus is clearly showing us how the old covenant never truly worked because mankind is broken and corrupt and selfish and greedy, what is this meaning here? So you have to go back with a little bit of background and understand what it is that's going on. What is the temple? The symbolic house of God. When man sinned and was separated from God, they needed special places. When God said, I'll come and I'll commune with you, But I can't come in this way, because if I did, my presence would kill you because you're so unholy. And so they had different ways of communicating with God. Originally, they had the tabernacle. And God had given them certain ways. Okay, I'm gonna have you do this, and then you're gonna have, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and all that. I mean, they're special things, because I am going to give you my presence, but it has to be in this special place, and then only certain people can be there, because otherwise my presence would kill them. Okay, so then they came through, got into Jerusalem, became the nation of Israel, and they built the temple. And within the temple was the Holy of Holies, and that was to represent the actual presence of God with man. And that was the way the old covenant was set up. That yes, I will give you temporary atonement if you follow the rules and do the sacrifices and the festivals and the feasts. I will give you a temporary atonement, and I will come, and my presence will be there, but only priests who are purified by certain rituals can actually come into the Holy of Holies and commune with me. Okay, so that's the way this whole thing was set up. But it was based on the ability of human beings to be obedient. And is that possible? No. And so, was the old covenant ever, in the long run, ever going to be able to provide permanent atonement and salvation for human beings if it was going to be based on their performance? Absolutely not. And so we see that incident after incident after incident in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, as they could never, ever, ever do it right. And so all kinds of things happened. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed. Finally, they're under captivity of the Romans in the time of Jesus. And so here we see this old covenant, and it's become this status thing among the leaders of the Jewish nation. Okay, so they are abusing what God had put out there for them. Now, so how is that described here? Well, here's what was going on at the time that I think makes more, it will help make more sense of what was going on. Two things were happening here that were wrong. One of them was the things that they were selling. When you came to the temple as a Jew, or even as a believer later on, but they didn't. There were certain places you couldn't go. you had to buy these animals in order to sacrifice so that you could do the ritual that was expected and then, you know, achieve temporary forgiveness of your sins. Okay, so they're going there. And so they're oxen, there's sheep, and there's pigeons. And they are ripping people off amazingly. I mean, they're charging three times what everything else would cost. Now, this kind of reminds me of today. Guess what? Yeah, I should probably not go here. When the war in Iran happened, how quickly did gas prices go up? Yeah. You know when that gas or that oil was made into gas? About 4 to 5 months ago. Do you think it actually costs them to sell it to you a dollar more now? No, all that gas was made back when it would only cost what it cost then. Now they're just saying, hey, there's a shortage, or we think there will be. Let's go ahead and stick it to them now. That's what was happening here. Okay, so not only were they abusing that, and then people are coming and saying, and it's mostly poor people. And so the poor people couldn't afford the oxen and the sheep a lot of times, so they'd buy the pigeons. But they were just raking them and making profit off of it, knowing that this was something they had to do if they wanted to somehow follow the law and do what God was telling them to do and show up at the Passover. People were coming from all over that area that were Jews because God's law said during Passover. What was Passover? What was it? Passover was that time, right, when they were taking the Jews out of Egypt. And he said, the Passover lamb, sacrifice the lamb, cut its throat, and put its blood on your door. And then when the Spirit of God comes over and sees those who have the blood on the door, he will pass over them. But everybody else, they're going to be killed. The people, their children were going to be killed. When the angel of the Lord came over. And then so that was the Passover. And that became a very, very, very important symbol for the Jews. And so they followed the Passover. The Passover was about, I think they said about a week or maybe a little bit more. And then before that was the Day of Preparation. And then it was called the Feast of Leavened Bread, I think. Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that was a long process, but there was that was the Passover, but there were a couple really important days in the Passover when they would have the Passover feast, and then the day before that was the Day of Preparation. So here it was, really close to the Passover, possibly less than a week away, and so you'd think this is the most important thing, but what did they say? Because it's Passover, we're going to get maybe a million Jews to come to the temple. Let's stick it to them. Because we need their money. Okay. Second thing. They're coming from all over. What is the monetary availability at the time? What are they using? What kind of money do they have? Roman coins, right? Okay. Roman coins were not accepted at the temple. You had to have temple coins. And so there were money changers. So you come and bring your Roman coins to them, and they would change them into temple coins. And when they did that, they would rake them over the coals once again. Okay, you should have gotten this much for your Roman coin, but no, we're going to give you way less because we're taking advantage of you. So here was God who had set up this old covenant, knowing that it wasn't going to be permanent. But what did human beings, and in fact, the leaders of the Jewish nation, what were they doing? Very clearly, they had corrupted God's law and were using it for their own power and profit. And that's what people were using the temple for in the most important season of their year. And so here comes Jesus, and he knows. In fact, it's going to say later, I know the hearts of men. I know what you people are like. He's already had numerous occasions to have, you know, interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And how did that work out? You brood of vipers. Because he knows the hearts of men. And here was this system set up to provide relationship with God. And because it was based on the performance of humans, it was corrupted and corrupted and corrupted. So this is an example. Jesus now, ready to start, or in this case, I believe it's true, ready to begin the last week of his life on earth before the crucifixion. And he is coming to the temple for a reason of showing them that the way you have been doing things based on performance is terrible, and it's going to call down upon you the wrath of God. And unfortunately, that is what happens. And as we see after the crucifixion, and then we see the apostles going out, and we see the rest of the New Testament being written, and we see the opening of Christianity and the foundation of the church, it says God put a veil over the eyes of the Jews so they would not see and understand. The wrath of God came down upon the children of God when they did not accept the Messiah, which was the only way salvation was ever really going to work. So here's Jesus, and he knows that, and he knows why he's here, and he knows what is coming soon, and he goes to the temple as a demonstration of saying, I am going to show you how corrupt you are and that your relationship with God is not real. Okay, so he goes over there, he goes into the temple, then what happens? Oh, This is a couple of verses here I'm going to give you. For the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, Romans 7:6, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So this is telling us both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God was going to come. And he was going to reestablish a covenant that actually will work because it's going to be based on grace and faith, not obedience and performance. Okay. Didn't want to miss that point. So then here's Jesus. What is his reaction when he comes and sees the corruption that's going on in his Father's house? Well, you might think, well, Jesus, you're just a loving, wonderful guy. You might just come on and say, could you guys not do that? It kind of bothers me a little bit. Would you mind, just kind of taking that stuff out of here? No, what did he do? In making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Let me read you that one. It actually says, where am I? I think my brain is probably not working right. He said in the other Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says, you're making my house, my Father's house, a den of thieves. So here it's not quite that, right? You're making my house, Father's house, a house of trade. But if you go back to the original Hebrew, making it a den of thieves is probably more accurate. So he was calling them thieves. He was letting them know, I know what you guys are doing. And you're taking advantage of people, especially poor people, people who are coming in here and they have very little money, and you're taking it from them and giving them way less than what they deserve. And so what is God going to do when he returns? Is he just going to say, well, it doesn't matter? Or is the wrath of God going to be evident on those who are not covered by the blood of Jesus? See, there's a lot of thinking out there within Christianity, unfortunately, that God is just putting those things out there to make people kind of, if I just kind of threaten them a little bit, maybe they'll come and do it right. And God's really not going to send anybody to hell. And it isn't, it'd be great if you did it right and if you accepted Jesus, but in the end, God's a loving God, and he's just going to, he might spank you a little bit, but you're going to end up in heaven with him. Now, you think that's true? I don't think so. No, I'm going to say, I know so. Because Scripture is very clear that the wrath of God is coming against those who are not his. And so here it was, and Jesus makes a very clear example. A lot of times, we see pictures of Jesus and we think, oh, he's just this really, cool looking dude with nice hair and all that. And we don't know what he looked like. But I'm wondering if this was a little bit of a difference for his disciples, because his disciples were here at the time. And so Jesus had gathered up. Now, again, I believe this from a time standpoint probably is the last week of Jesus' life, even though it occurs at the beginning of the book of John. And so the disciples have probably seen a lot of different things up to this point. And a lot of it was Jesus healing people, performing miracles, the wine thing and all that. I wonder if they had a little bit of a problem with this one. Whoa, did you see what he just did? Oh my goodness. We better be a little bit more in line from here on out. And it kind of does say that, right? They go to Scripture, and we're going to see that in 17. Oh, yeah. Let's just look at that. Oop, well, I got to give you these first. For the wrath of God is real. We're going to say, is the wrath of God a real thing? Yes, it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth, Romans 1:18. And then Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Is God clear here? Yeah. Do we want to be there? Heavens, no. You know, I don't know that any of us, in fact, I'm pretty sure none of us have actually experienced the wrath of God. Does God say, I'm going to discipline you, though, right? He says that in his word, and he says, it's kind of like just, I am the tough love parent, and yes, indeed, I am going to discipline you, but it's not going to be my wrath. I'm doing it for your own good. And then in Psalm 7:11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay. So, let's stop and think about that. I'm not going to be preaching too much longer here. Do you ever really feel the thankfulness that you are not experiencing the wrath of God now, and you will never experience it in eternity? Because it's easy for us as Christians to take advantage of that or take it for granted that God is always there and he's a loving God. And yeah, I know I get trials and everything, but I don't, and people ask me, I guess because I'm a pastor, you know, how do you think this stuff that's going on in the Middle East it lines up with Scripture? And I say, well, I don't know that this specific event is outlined as a prophecy somewhere, but God is extending his wrath to those that don't belong to him. And sometimes it's God's doing, you know, sometimes it's God allowing the wickedness of this world and Satan to go ahead and punish and do evil things. But it's still, God is in control. So we don't know for sure if what's going on in the Middle East is God extending his wrath to those that aren't him. But it says right here, God's angry with the wicked every day. So keep that in mind as we go through life. And, you know, it's sometimes we get angry with God when he allows trial in our life. But then we can go back to Romans where it tells us that I'm working all things together for your good. And I have to tell myself that in the midst of trial, that this is not God being angry with me. This might be God disciplining me a little bit, but I don't ever, thank you, Jesus, I don't ever have to experience the wrath of God in this life or the next. And yet here these people are calling themselves the leaders of the Jewish nation in the house of God, experiencing the wrath of God from the Son, Jesus Christ. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume you. That actually comes from, let me go back. I'm lost. Anyway, it is. I don't know why I can't remember that. Psalms. I don't know. I know I have it in here for somewhere. Anyway, it is a verse in Psalms that tells them, you know, that it, actually David is saying it, and how David is going back and in talking to God and saying, why are people so angry with me? But he said, I'm going to do it anyway because the zeal for your house will consume me. Then we go on and see, yeah, in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. And we're going to see this in the third point here. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So here was Jesus. Again, he's been called the Son of Man and Son of God by John the Baptist and being told that he actually is God. And he's here as the Messiah. And if that was well known, his disciples would know, okay, here he is, and this is what's going to happen. But they don't. But here he is trying to say, look, you guys don't know. They're asking him, why do you think you can come in here and tell us we're doing wrong. Who do you think you are? And here's his answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you think he could have been a little bit more clear, because his disciples aren't going to understand it either until later. And these guys probably, what are you talking about? What do you mean? It took 46 years to build this temple. You think you're going to rebuild it again in 3 days? But that wasn't the point, is it? Once again, Jesus is trying to tell them, this system that you're using is not really God's plan for salvation. I'm here, and I am now the temple of God. I am God incarnate here. You no longer need a holy of holies. You no longer need a temple. The temple of God is now in my body. I am the temple. I have come. You can look at me. And instead, what are you doing? Well, in about 6 days, they're going to kill him. And Jesus is very clear here, at least in his own mind. But this is the interesting part. For I've come down to heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in Philippians, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus had come, and he successfully does his mission, and yet, so we go back to this passage in John, and we see that after Jesus had told them, in 3 days I'll raise it up, and those that were of the Jewish leadership there didn't understand what he was talking about. But then it says in verse 22, therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, that he'd said, I am the temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. So this is would be my last point there. The Bible is full of things that tell us what God has promised. And sometimes when we go through our own lives, and we suffer things, or we don't understand, or maybe we're looking at the things that are going on in the world, and we say, God, I just don't understand it. It seems like you're totally out of control. It seems like the world is out of control. I don't understand it. That we could go back to Scripture and see how many of the promises and the things of God have been fulfilled exactly the way he said they would be. And then I can go back to Scripture in many of the Scriptures that I read for you today, not the ones in John, but the other ones, and see that God has a plan for my life, that my salvation is secure, that it's based on grace, not performance. And I can be very, very confident as life moves forward. And my faith can be built as I go back and see how God has always fulfilled his promises, and that I can have complete faith in him even when I don't understand the events that are going on. And so here were his disciples. And how many of them, I mean, we could go through this again, and I know we're probably going to talk about this a little bit as we get into Good Friday and then the Easter service. How many of the disciples ran off after the crucifixion? All of them. And they thought, oh my goodness, we thought he was going to be here forever. This was the Messiah, and here he is. He was dead. And it took them clear after the fact, you know, when it says this, and they believed the scripture. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples then remembered he'd said this, and then maybe they started to believe it. Is faith required for us to truly take advantage of all the things that God has given us? Absolutely. And yet, here are his disciples who'd spent all this time with him, who had seen him perform miracles. I mean, unbelievable miracles. Feeding thousands of people out of a basket of food that was this big. And yet, when it came down to it, they ran away. and lost faith. And so we got to think about this. Okay, where is my faith being? Now, we see that faith is a gift from God. We see that, right, in Ephesians chapter 2, when it says, you know, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, lest any of you should boast. So we know that faith is a gift from God. But if he has given us faith, we need to go to it and use it in every opportunity, even though we don't understand, again, the events or the consequences. So we have all four of those things. We can see that we are now part of the new covenant based on faith and grace. We can see that the wrath of God indeed is real and that we never have to experience it. We can see that Jesus came and outlined his mission, that he would die and that he would be raised again on the third day. And we can see from Scripture that all three of those things happened, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And therefore, our salvation is assured. And then, just like the disciples, our faith can be strengthened and validated as we see the things of the Old Testament and the New, things that God promised happening both in the world and in our lives in general, and that God has a plan that's going to work itself out in each one of our lives, just like he did here. Right? Those are the things you can be thinking about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you died for us, made us children of God, and gave us the Holy Spirit that helps us understand the things that you have placed in your word to give us strength and hope and faith. And let us take full advantage of those every day as we wander the pathway of life, which indeed is very difficult at times, that we would not lose our faith in you, nor would we lose the joy that you promised. And in order to do that, we need faith. So, Lord, thank you for all of that. Thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen.